Well, you may have seen that last week, Earl Spencer, Princess Diana's brother, announced that he and his team are fairly sure that they have discovered the remains of the white ship that sunk in 1120, almost exactly 900 years ago. And this is significant because English history was irrevocably changed due to Henry I's only legitimate son drowning in that disaster. Afterwards, Henry attempted to make his daughter Matilda his rightful heir, but he was unsuccessful in persuading the powerful barons to support her. So, on Henry's death, the throne was seized by his nephew Stephen, who was supported by his brother Henry of Blois, Bishop of Winchester. And for 18 years, their country was riven by war between the competing forces of Matilda and Stephen. Neither was able to gain an outright victory, and in fact, both were captured and subsequently either ransomed or escaped. It was such a terrible period of history that it has become known as the Anarchy. Well, a peace was eventually agreed at the Treaty of Wallingford, and this ushered in a new dynasty and a new succession. And it's our passage this evening that sets us up for just such a rebellion. And once again, we have competing pressures within the same family. Yet, far from being simply a power struggle, this is a conflict between two kingdoms. The kingdom under God's anointed King David, or the kingdom under Absalom, David's own son. We looked at these kingdoms a couple of weeks ago, and we saw that one of them ultimately is defined by being the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Beelzebub. But to return to our text, Absalom's desires are very different from those of David. And this is clear in the very opening verses. So our first heading this evening is from verses 1 to 12, the pride of the usurper. Well, our chapter starts quite with the words "after this," or in other translations, "in the course of time," which quite naturally takes us back to the closing verses of chapter 14. David has gone through the formalities of accepting Absalom back after his exile, but he has really done very little to effect a full reconciliation. There is a festering sore in this relationship. And we already know from the events of chapter 13 that Absalom can nurse a grudge to the point of murder. So as we look at these verses, I think we should look at the characteristics of the rebellion that is planned by Absalom. Firstly, it is marked by pride. We know he's a glamorous individual, but now he adds the chariot, the horses, and the 50 men running before him. He knows exactly how to put on a show. So rather than an aging king in his palace, this is a leader who provides excitement and knows where he's going. It's also marked by the lie. He stands in the gate, the place where deals take place and where judgments are handed down. And he listens to the complainants. By nature, they're already dissatisfied, and he then sympathizes with their demands, knowing that he will never be required to sort out the real problem. And he insinuates that the king is not doing his job. The king represents the highest court in the land, and he's not doing it. But this is simply wrong. Our chapter last week described in detail how the woman from Tekoa was able to bring her problem directly to the king. It is a lie. And thirdly, this kingdom is marked by false humility. We know Absalom to be ruthless and arrogant. Yet, here he makes himself one of the people. The same man who has 50 men running before him refuses the homage that is due to the senior member of the royal court. He is the ultimate politician. And it works. Everyone is deceived. They are duped by this charismatic young man. Pride, lying, and false humility are all the characteristics of the kingdom of Satan. Were they not all present at man's fall? So the writer of this book wants us to see what Absalom really is. And he's taking this at the very beginning of this account. Satan himself had these same character traits, as Jesus makes very clear. He says of him, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's Jesus speaking in John 8. And Absalom is a true child of the devil. He is a murderer. He is full of pride. He is a liar. And he uses false humility for his own ends. We are to be under no illusions about the type of kingdom that Absalom wants to introduce. And he is prepared to work hard to bring it about. Note, he even rose early in the morning. And now the plan is working. And all it needs to be done is to be put into effect. But having deceived the people, now Absalom sets out to deceive his father. 4 years have elapsed, but this is a man who is calculating and waits for just the right opportunity. He waited 3 years in Geshur, 2 years in Jerusalem, and now 4 years in setting up his rival kingdom. Whether all these years are concurrent or sequential, we just don't know. But we certainly get the picture of a man who's prepared to wait if it works to his advantage. Just as Satan could use scripture in the temptation of Christ in the desert, so Absalom uses pious language to set the scene for his rebellion. Words are cheap. His actions belie everything he says. Even as his father blesses him, he is sending out messengers to initiate the uprising. He is a deceiver. And it's significant that he goes to Hebron. This is where David was crowned. This is the center of power for the tribe of Judah. And this is the place that Absalom chooses for a feast for his 200 guests. 200 people who are caught up in a conspiracy of which they are completely innocent. But they are there to give cover to Absalom. They are being used. And to an extent, Absalom used his sister, the rape of Tamar, as just a means to eliminate another heir to the throne. It's all part of a very unpleasant pattern. So why is Absalom offering sacrifices in Hebron? Well, we can only assume that this must be part of a coronation ceremony. Because whatever the reason, It is now he thinks it is time to send for Ahithophel, David's best counselor. This has the double effect of getting the best advice for himself and also depriving David of the man he can rely on. And the writer makes it clear, this is a dangerous situation. The conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. But at this point, the spotlight is taken off of Absalom and returns to David, where we see our second heading, the humility of the king. In these opening 12 verses, we have highlighted the pride of the usurper. Now, in the rest of this chapter, we get the humility of the true king. Just as the writer pointed out the characteristics of Absalom's personality traits in the early verses, now he turns in verses 15 to 17 to subtly make it clear who the real king is. In those three brief verses, he uses the word king no less than 6 times. This is the equivalent of writing in bold, underlining, and then using the highlighter. David is the real king. We are not to miss this repetition. Earlier in this book, we have learned of the impregnability of Jerusalem. It was designed as a royal fortress. So why does David so quickly decide to abandon it and run? And I think there are 2 explanations, one practical and one spiritual. As we saw in our opening illustration of the unsatisfactory war between Matilda and Stephen, there is much collateral damage to people and property when such instability spills out over the country. And I'm quite sure David wished to spare his people from all of that. But much more significantly, this is not the first time that he has had to leave the royal palace and run for his life. As a younger man, he'd been driven out of Saul's palace to find refuge in the caves and the mountains. And it was while enduring this hardship that he learned to rely on his God in spite of his circumstances. We've noted previously that so many of his psalms are rooted in just this experience. But now David is suffering the outworking of his own behavior. We have recognized his weakness and indecision in dealing with Absalom over some years. And even in these verses, we learn that David has at least 10 concubines in addition to his multiple wives. The rigor with which David had approached decision-making before God in the early days of his reign seems more than a little lacking in handling his personal and family relationships. But he is and he remains the anointed king, appointed by God. The king stops at that last point in Jerusalem and reviews all those who are now prepared to stand with him in the bad times as well as the good times. And although we may not be surprised by his own servants supporting him, we see his personal guard, mostly drawn from a Philistine background, standing there too. David even challenges Ittai, "Why do you also go with us?" Ittai is from Gath, Goliath's hometown. From the very place where God's name was mocked, Ittai stands in support of God's chosen king. What is more, there's a real irony in this conversation. David tells him, return to Jerusalem to be with the king, that is Absalom. Ittai's answer speaks volumes. For Ittai answered the king, As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. This is total commitment, but it seems to have been in short supply with the people of God. Spurgeon picks up this declaration by Ittai and says, if Ittai, charmed with David's person and character, though a foreigner and a stranger, felt he could enlist beneath his banner for life, yea, and declared that he would do so there and then, how much more may you and I, if we know what Christ has done for us, and who he is, and what he deserves at our hands, at this good hour, plight our troth to him, and vow, as the Lord liveth, surely in whatsoever place my Lord and Saviour shall be, whether in life or death, even there also shall his servant be. David is submissive to the will of God. He is fully aware of the origin of all this terrible experience. And in spite of the loyalty of the priests and the Levites, he will not use the ark as some sort of talisman. He will have nothing to do with manipulating God or his name. He lays himself bare before God, asking nothing, not even appealing for mercy and grace. This is the reality of his words in Psalm 51. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. He does not claim those amazing promises that God has made to him. He submits and bows before his God and his Redeemer. Zadok and Abiathar return to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant of God. They are not returning to Absalom. They are returning under the direction of the Lord's anointed. Meanwhile, David continues out of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, and ascends the Mount of Olives, weeping and desolate, leading his distraught followers into the wilderness. And it is as he is at his lowest that he learns that Ahithophel, his wise counselor, has joined the rebel army. Now Absalom will get benefit from his advice. And that contrasts so sharply with the words of Ittai. Yet, even as David reaches the summit of the Mount of Olives, so we learn it's a place of worship, and we see God's grace reaching out to David, even in these circumstances. Hushai wants to join David in his exile, but David can see a far greater role in God's provision. He will be the one to counter Ahithophel's advice. Not only will he give Absalom conflicting advice, but he becomes part of that conduit of information between David and his priestly supporters in Jerusalem. And don't pass over that little phrase, David's friend, even as we're told of Absalom entering the city. This implies more than simply friendship. It is almost a title. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. So the characteristics of this kingdom, the kingdom of God's anointed, are in direct contrast to those of Absalom. Instead of pride, we have humility. There is no railing against God, but an acceptance of his sovereign will, worked out in perfect justice and mercy. Instead of lies, we see the desire for truth. Why else should a foreign soldier support a foreign ruler with his own life and that of his family? And instead of false humility, we have the acceptance of God's gracious provision. At no time does David take any credit to himself. The writer wants us to see him bowing before God and being blessed. So how are we to read this passage? What is happening that is so significant? We are being presented with two opposing kingdoms. The kingdoms that we looked at in chapter 13, the kingdoms that are still present with us now, and they still have the same characteristics as the kingdoms of David and Absalom. One kingdom is bright, exciting, and novel. It is attractive, and we would be stupid to deny it. But, and it's a big but, it is built on pride. It's built on a lie. And it's built on totally false humility. This was the world that was offered as a temptation to Christ. And we continue to be offered that world, the flesh, and the pride of life. We have been very blessed by living in the Western world with all its comforts and pleasures. Yet there is an emptiness at the core that is so evident in our problems of mental health, family breakdown, and in spite of all our modern media, with loneliness. That other kingdom, the kingdom of David, couldn't be more different. Rather than promising so much and not delivering, this king invites us to count the cost and to take up our cross daily as we seek to follow him. This is the true king. This is Jesus Christ, the king that was publicly rejected by both Jew and Gentile alike. The shadow of the events that we see in our passage this evening is brought into focus as we see Christ being rejected in each of the Gospels. This is the king that followed in the path of his ancestor David. This is the king that walked out of the upper room after the Last Supper, after that Passover, who crossed over the Kidron Valley, and who also climbed the Mount of Olives. And it was there that we are told that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. From Hebrews 5. Like David, Jesus' cry was heard, but he too submitted to the will of his God and Father. That God could save Jesus from death is without question. But if the redemption plan of God was to be fulfilled, then Jesus had to die, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Was David thinking of Ahithophel's treachery as a friend and confidant when he penned the words of Psalm 41? Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. I think it very likely. Certainly Jesus takes those same very words and applies them to the betrayal of Judas, as recorded in John's Gospel. So we are left with that stark contrast. We are either supporters of the usurper, who will dazzle but deceive, or we are accept the hand that reaches out to us and are brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love through Jesus' redemptive work on the cross. Absalom and the prince of this world take. The true king
Jesus, has given himself in love, in mercy, and in grace, so that you and I can have a relationship with our Saviour God. It may often not be that comfortable. We will be identified with the king that has been driven out. But this is the kingdom that will endure. This is the king of which we read in our opening psalm. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I really pray that each of us may know more of this gracious Lord. Let's pray. Father, we would just look at these words. To think that a family member could betray his own father in such a way seems horrific. And yet, Father, we know that such things happen. We know that the very creation, Satan raised himself up in pride against the Creator God. And Father, at this we have seen over and over again. So Father, we just pray now that as we've looked at the humility of the true King, and we have seen that this is only but a pale shadow of Jesus coming to this earth, giving up all the glory of heaven, that he might take on, that he might go around doing good, for God was with him. Father, may we be able to dwell more on that, have more of an understanding of what he is and what he has done, even as we have read this account of David and his son. Father, that gives us some understanding of the pain and the reality of betrayal, the pain and the reality of exile, and the pain of total rejection, which in the case of our Lord Jesus led to his death and the bearing of our sins upon his body on the tree. Father, we just pray now that you would indeed bless us indeed with these words as we ask all these things in and through his name. Amen.